Well, good morning. As Jeff has mentioned, next Sunday, after what is becoming our normal online service and a brief chat room time, we plan on celebrating together the bread and cup in remembrance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. As elders, we've talked about this and have debated asking the question, is it right to do this online and not gathering together? But also, on the other hand, asking, is it right to delay this important remembrance until some future point when the restrictions on meeting and the restrictions that just the health concerns would not prevent us from doing that? And it's very possible that as we look to the future, there will be times we can physically gather, but because of the requirement of social distancing and health concerns, we wouldn't be able to pass a tray with bread on it to each person or pass a cup and share it with people. So it was a debate. Our decision, obviously, was to proceed with doing this online. But we believe that it was important to have some teaching on it to lead up to it. Now, the nature of the bread and cup has been debated for centuries, and if the reformers could not come to agreement among themselves, except for the fact that they didn't agree with the Roman Catholic Church, we will certainly not be able to answer everyone's questions to their satisfaction. Nevertheless, we each have convictions and practices which need to be biblically based. And there is a clear responsibility that we have to warn against malpractice with regard to communion. As the pastoral council considered the question of celebrating the bread and cup online, we identified one concern that exists even in our physical gatherings, but is heightened by this online phenomena and what it will mean as we come together online to practice the bread and cup and remember our Lord's death. We are all responsible to approach the celebration of the bread and cup with a proper understanding and respect for what we are doing and saying. We must guard against taking it improperly. We need to guard against, on the one hand, sacramentalism, a ritualistic sacramentalism, and on the other hand, a casualness which disparages the bread and cup. In sacramentalism, the form, the physical elements themselves are seen as a mechanism to dispense grace through some ritual handling, and we reject that as an extreme without a biblical basis. And in the latter, in that the casualness, the physical elements are understood as symbolic, with which I would agree. But then that's wrongly interpreted as meaning that one's actions associated with those elements are inconsequential. And that's not true either. Neither extreme fully represents the truth as we find it presented in Scripture. And I believe a good place, the best place to begin, is in the text that you heard read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And chapter 11. A portion, if not all, of chapter 11, which you heard read this morning, might be read during a communion service. And at least from two verses of chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, we frequently take phrases and use them as well. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What does it mean that the cup and the bread are a participation in the blood and in the body of Christ? And to grasp that meaning helps us understand what it means to participate in a worthy manner, or if we're not careful, in an unworthy manner. But the problem in chapter 10 is that the purpose of the Apostle Paul in these verses is not to instruct about the bread and cup, but the bread and cup are being used to exhort against idolatry. And so we don't have a direct explanation. We have to look at his argument. How is he using this to warn them against idolatry? We need to work hard at understanding the context and how these two verses, verses 16 and 17, supported his argument. And that will help explain participation in the blood and body of the Lord. Then in chapter 11, we move on to understand how significant this is for our manner of participating in the bread and cup. Now, there's an important historical context to understand as we look at these two verses in chapter 10. In coming to Christ, the Corinthian believers had gained a new perspective on the world. In the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, they had turned to the living God from idols. Their eyes had been opened to the fact that there is only one God and idols are nothing. Back in chapter 8, verse 4, he said, "We know that an idol has no real existence." And this is certainly consistent with what we read in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 7, for example, says that idols have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see, ears, they cannot hear, hands, they don't feel, feet, but they don't walk. And Isaiah mocks the whole system. He describes how a man will go out and cut down a tree. He'll burn half of it to warm himself and cook his food, but with the other half, he makes an idol to which he then bows down. It just doesn't make sense. The man has complete control over the tree, and yet he turns around and bows down to it. What a senseless system. And the Corinthian believers had come to understand this. They also rightly concluded that meat offered to idols is still just meat. In chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." The meat sacrificed to idols, it was meat. And it didn't really matter whether you ate it or didn't eat it if you were just looking at the fact of the meat. And then in chapter 10, later on, verse 25, he tells them, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market," without raising any question on the ground of confidence. He said you could go, and even the best cuts, which probably came from the temples and the sacrifices, don't ask questions. Just take it and enjoy it. In verse 27, he says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, doesn't really say where the meat came from, just eat and don't ask questions. But this knowledge made them arrogant. In the beginning of chapter 8, he said, this knowledge puffs up. In verse 10 of that chapter, this knowledge freed them in their thinking to eat in an idol's temple. They thought, well, an idol is nothing. The meat is nothing. We can go and celebrate in the feast with the pagans. And according to chapter 8, some had little regard then for their brothers and sisters in Christ who were not so liberated in their thinking. And in chapter 10, Paul argues that to consciously participate in those idolatrous feasts was actually to participate in idolatry. Even though idols are nothing, even though meat is meat, to participate in those feasts was to participate in idolatry. And therefore, the charge in chapter 10 is to flee idolatry. This is generally stated in verses 7 and 14. In verse 7, all the examples that he brought from the nation of Israel, he said, do not be idolaters as some of Israel were. And then in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. And specifically in that chapter, they were to flee idolatry in that they stopped eating at the pagan idolatrous feast. Now, the charge to flee idolatry, Paul supports with two examples. One is the sharing in the bread and cup, which we are seeking to understand how he's using that. And the other is in the sacrifices of Israel in verse 18. Paul refers to the nation of Israel in that verse, irrespective of their spiritual condition. Most of our translations, the more modern, somewhat translations that are adapted to for understanding, it'll say the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, but literally it's the Israel according to the flesh. He's talking about ethnic national Israel without regard to their inward heart condition. They're a part of Israel. Here are the instructions that they were given. What Paul is about to say does not depend upon what their condition was in their heart. It depended upon what they practiced as prescribed in the law. Now, Paul's pointing to those times when portions of the sacrifices could be eaten. Verse 18, again, consider the people of Israel, or Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Certain sacrifices, such as the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, were not to be eaten. Other sacrifices had a portion dedicated to the priest. This was part of their pay. They could take part in the sacrifices and eating under certain conditions. And some of the sacrifices could be eaten by the one bringing the sacrifice. According to Leviticus chapter 7, whoever brought a fellowship offering also got to eat part of it. There were, however, regulations. There was ritual cleanliness demanded of them and timely eating. These regulations show that the eating was part of the sacrificial worship, which is represented by the altar, regardless of what personal beliefs were held. If they came and they ate of the sacrifice, they had to abide by the rules that were set up for the sacrifice. To eat of the sacrifice aligned the worshiper with the belief system around the sacrifice. If they failed, for example, in the ritual cleanliness, they were to be cut off from the people. They couldn't come and just eat and say, well, it's still just me, I can eat. They were part of the system when they ate. Now, a similar association with the belief system existed in the pagan idolatry of Corinth. First, they needed to understand, as do we, that pagan idolatry was driven by demonic forces. In verse 20, the first half of the verse says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrificed, they offered to demons and not to God. Christians may not physically see this. They can't look at idolatry and see somehow demons hanging around. Even the pagan worshipers did not realize this. They might have gone to their idols, to Zeus or Jupiter, whatever, whether it was Rome or Greece, and the different names. They thought they were worshiping these deities, but behind these deities were in reality demons. That was the spiritual reality. A person did not need to believe it. They did not even need to know it, but that was the spiritual reality. Participation in the pagan feast, eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols with those pagans at those feasts, somehow associated the participant with the spiritual reality. Paul calls the pagan feast the table of demons in verse 21. He calls participants in the feast participants with demons, verse 20. The word participant is just another form of the word used back in verse 16, a participation or sharing in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. So Paul is drawing a parallel. Somehow there is a similarity between what happens in the pagan worship and their eating of the sacrifices, and as we approach the Lord's table and take part in the bread and cup. There is a communion. In fact, we use that word. Communion is the same word, translated differently. Communion, participation, sharing, the table of the Lord. And he says there is a sharing, a communion in the table of the Lord, a sharing in the cup of the Lord. But that's in contrast to the table of demons and the cup of demons. Now, Christians who went to those pagan feasts did not become demon-possessed or demonized if they participated in the pagan feast. They did not imbibe demons. By eating the meat, somehow they did not consume a demon that then took residence in them. But they did give honor to the demons behind the idolatry. They glorified the false worship driven by demons. They supported others in the worship of demons. And in that way, they became sharers in demonic work. Now, Paul deals with this in a different scenario in the last half of chapter 10. What about the case of the believer eating with the unbeliever in their home? Not in the temple feast. The feast is behind them. They're not going to the temples. They've just been invited by some unbeliever that they knew, maybe from work or a neighbor. Well, why don't you come over for a meal? Paul tells them, if meat is offered and nothing is said about it, the believer can feel free to eat it without asking questions. The sacrificial meat itself had no inherent significance. The meat remained meat and only meat. But, he said, if someone, doesn't specify who, it could have been the unbeliever, it might have been another believer that went along with you or was invited to the meal. If someone revealed that the meat had been offered in sacrifice, then the believer was not to eat for the sake of the other person and that person's conscience. Eating it themselves, it didn't matter to them personally, but it would matter for the other person. Eating the sacrificial meat itself was not a problem for the believer. A problem arose for others when others knew that the believer knew it was sacrificial meat. The believer's actions communicated something to others. A weaker brother or sister in Christ could have been there. They have been caused to stumble, perhaps thinking that, well, participating in temple feast was acceptable. If this brother can eat the sacrificial meat, then maybe I can go to the temple feast and eat there as well. The unbeliever might assume that his or her idolatry was not wrong. Hey, you know, this meat was offered to the idol. And if the believer then participated in eating, it could be understood, well, that's okay. You know, I can join you with that. And Paul says, don't eat it. If it's known, if they know that you know that this has been offered to the idols, don't eat it. We may therefore conclude certain things about pagan sacrificial feast and the Christian's involvement. The meat itself, though sacrificed to idols, remained meat. Therefore, the Christian was free to eat in certain circumstances. Second, idols themselves were nothing, but behind the idols were demons. The spiritual reality behind sacrificing to idols was demon worship. Those who joined in the feast joined the worship of idols and of the demons behind them, whether or not they believed that to be true. Therefore, the Christian should not participate in those feasts. They were free to eat the meat in certain circumstances. They were not free to participate in those pagan feasts. Paul says that you cannot. Idolatry and true worship of God are mutually exclusive, and therefore flee that. Flee idolatry and flee from participation in the feast. Paul pictures tables, two tables with meals spread out from which one must be chosen. You cannot sit in two places at the same time. You either sit at the table of the Lord or you sit at the table of demons. Which one will it be? Third, the conscious eating of the sacrificial meat outside the feast could communicate to observers an acceptance of the pagan worship. So as a third point, therefore, Christians should refrain from consciously eating sacrificial meat when others observe that. Now, our understanding of pagan sacrifice and of the sacrifice in Israel can then be applied to understanding the celebration of the bread and cup. There is a spiritual reality represented in the bread and cup. Jesus Christ did offer himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all, never to be repeated again, never needs to be repeated again, and the bread represents his body and the cup his blood. There was a spiritual reality. There is the reality that Christ's death was given for us. He gave himself for us, for our sins. When we celebrate the bread and cup, we are referring to a real past event with real effects in the past, in the present, and for the future. We are talking about a reality when we take the bread and cup. By participating, that is, when you take the bread and cup, you are affirming by your actions that which the bread and the cup represent. Now, we know that actions communicate, sometimes without us even being aware of what we have communicated. A nod, a shrug, a wave of the hand, all can communicate whether you may mean to say it or not. Many times you've watched in films, this is a humor point where someone said, well, did you know by shaking hands you agreed to marry this person? And they're shocked. They didn't know in that culture that's what it meant. This is the type of thing. Your actions communicate something. And by taking the bread and cup, you are saying something. You are affirming, Paul says in verse 17, that we who are many are one. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There is one body of Christ represented by one loaf of bread, which is divided and eaten by many, declaring that the many are one body. We are joined together with Christ, and through that we are also joined to one another. Now, this affirmation of the body and blood of Christ made it impossible, Paul says, to drink both the cup of the Lord and of demons, or to eat at the table of the Lord and of demons. If they attempted to do so, and that's what was happening, if they were going to the pagan feast and then going to the Christian assembly on Sunday, probably Sunday evening, to eat together, they were trying to do both. And Paul says, you can't do this. Even if they were tempted to do so, even if they believed, well, the idols are nothing, the meat is just meat, they would provoke the Lord to jealousy. You affirm the body and blood of Christ, and thereby will also provoke the Lord to jealousy if you are serving any other god in your life. It's not just pagan feasts at idolatrous temples. Just think through your own lives. Are there other things that you are worshiping? Jesus brought this out with the problem with money. You cannot serve God and mammon, material things. You can only have one master. We face the same conflict today. It may not be an idolatrous temple eating at feast, but this we affirm that Christ died for us, that he is our Lord and master when we partake in the bread and cup. And you cannot seek to serve two masters without provoking the Lord to jealousy. When you take the bread and the cup, you are saying by your actions that Christ's body was given for your sin. You are saying that you are joined to him. And in so saying, you are saying that you are joined to every other believer. You are saying that Christ shed his blood to make possible the new covenant for you. And you are affirming your acceptance of the condition of that covenant. Now, all that is said to give us a background for understanding chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Paul is concerned that the believers participate in a worthy manner. Again, we need to look at the context to understand Paul's charge to the Corinthians. The manner in which the church was gathering could not be commended. And that goes back to the beginning of the section in that was read this morning from chapter 11, starting with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, a typical New Testament church met in a home, probably on Sunday evenings and often with a common meal. Sometimes the host was referred to as a patron. It was usually a more wealthy person that had a larger home, a villa, that would have the space for the believers to come and gather. converted Jew and Gentile joined together, slave and free joined together, rich and poor joined together in fellowship in Christ. And they had common meals together. And those meals had a spiritual nature. Jude called them love feast. Paul calls in this chapter the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is more just than the bread and cup. It was a term, a supper was used for a regular meal. And even the context shows that it had to be more because they were filling themselves, not just a piece of bread, and they were getting drunk. That's just not a sip from a glass of wine. It was an opportunity, these feasts, these meals together, was an opportunity to demonstrate the love which Christ had commanded and which should have characterized their Christian lives. As the people came together, those who had more could provide for those who had less. They shared together. This goes all the way back to the early church in Acts chapter 2, as they had things in common. There was a willingness to share, and the love feasts, the common meals together, were an opportunity to demonstrate the love that Christ had put in their hearts. But in Corinth, it wasn't working that way. It seemed that the non-working rich arrived with food and drink enough drink to get drunk. They ate, and the slaves and the poor were left watching. The rich indulged themselves, while brothers and sisters in Christ went hungry before them. And in doing so, they were despising the church of God. And as they came then to that part in the meal where they broke the bread and took the cup and shared it, remembering the Lord's death till he comes, that part was rebuking them in the manner of their gathering. They were saying, as they took the bread and the cup, that the cost of their salvation was the death of Jesus Christ. And they needed to value that and to live it out. And just as each and every believer shared in the bread and cup, so also they were joined in one body and they shared one life. Each was equally sinful. Each was equally blessed. Each was equally enabled to live godly lives, since each benefited from the new covenant. They were saying, as they took the bread and cup together, we all deserve judgment. We all have received forgiveness of sin in Christ. We all belong to one another. But as the few feasted while others famished, the rich would share a bite of bread with the poor and mouth a few pious words. This is the body of Christ by which we remember his death. The words and the actions didn't fit together. They were taking the bread and cup in what Paul calls an unworthy manner. That's a really good translation of what comes here, unworthy manner. We often read it unworthily, older translations, and it's interpreted wrongly to talk about whether we're worthy to take the bread and cup. The word here is an adverb, not an adjective. An adverb describes an action. An adjective would describe a noun. He's describing an action here. They're taking it in an unworthy manner, improperly. Paul's addressing the manner in which the bread and cup was taken. None of us are worthy to benefit in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No matter what you do, we will never be worthy of the bread and cup. But we can take it in a manner that's proper. We can show that we really believe what we say, that we need that forgiveness just as much as the person sitting next to me, that we are joined together in Christ. That's what it means to take the bread and cup, to celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ in a worthy manner. Now, there are certain consequences that arise from celebrating the bread and cup improperly in an unworthy manner. And Paul tells the Corinthians what they are here. Taking the bread and cup improperly makes one guilty of the blood, of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, both the NIV and I think the New Living Translations have guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That of sinning against has been added. The ESV, an earlier version of the ESV, one that came out 2002, has guilty of profaning the body and blood. But the 2016, which you heard read this morning, gets a little closer, guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That's better. New American Standard and the old Authorized Version has the more literal, just simply guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, I believe, means treating Jesus as if he were among those who crucified him. Stephen charged the Sanhedrin of his day with murdering Jesus. Some of them might not even have been there when Jesus was crucified. And even if they had been, they just turned him over to the Romans, to Pilate, and Pilate had him crucified. But Stephen said, you did. And the writer of Hebrews also warns against crucifying the Son of God all over again and trampling underfoot. Now, we really don't re-crucify Christ. His death was once for all, never to be repeated. But there are certain actions that a person can take
that join in with what they did when they crucified Jesus. If you treat other believers in a manner not fitting to whom they are, that is members of Christ, then you are doing it to Christ. It is as if you are once again participating in his crucifixion.
Remember, Saul, before he came to Christ, was persecuting the church. He was going from house to house, dragging them out. He was visiting foreign cities, and he got letters to go to Damascus. And on the way, Jesus meets him. Great light from heaven, and he calls down to Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How could he be persecuting Christ? Christ was in heaven. Well, the reason Jesus could say that was because if you touch Christ's body, you have touched Jesus Christ. If you touch a believer, you are touching Christ. And so the way we treat believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is actually how we're treating Jesus himself. Taking the bread and cup improperly, that is eating and drinking without recognizing the body of the Lord, is eating and drinking judgment on oneself. Now, to recognize the body of the Lord most likely means to distinguish what is the body of Christ. That is, that true believers compose the church, which is the body of Christ. It also means acting in accord with that realization. Now, there are differing opinions here as to what should be understood, but I believe this is preferable because it best fits the context, the emphasis in chapters 10 through 12, and it's the only place in this passage where the body is not mentioned in connection with the blood. Throughout the two chapters, there's this frequent pairing of the body and blood, to eat and to drink, or the bread and the cup. Only here is that separated from the rest, the body. And I believe for that reason, and from the context, it's best to understand this as referring to the church, the believers who are the body of Christ. This means that when you take the bread and the cup, you should also act like you truly believe that Jesus has made believers into one body through his death. And if you don't act that way, God will judge us. If you take the bread and cup, you are saying that you need the forgiveness of Jesus, which is made possible by his death. But if you do not forgive your brother or sister in Christ, you are not properly valuing the forgiveness of Jesus, which you and they have received. You are saying, if you don't forgive your brother, oh, the death of Christ was not really sufficient for me to forgive. They have to do something else. You are devaluing the death of Christ. Paul says you are eating judgment as you eat the bread. You are saying that his body was given for our sins, but you aren't living it out. And so you are judging yourself and inviting God to judge you. The Corinthians were experiencing that judgment. Paul calls it the discipline from God. Some were physically sick, and God made them sick. And God disciplines for good reasons. He disciplines because he's a good father. We looked at that in Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines sometimes to get our attention. He wanted the Corinthians to examine their lives. And sickness can remind you of your dependence upon other and upon God. Some of the Corinthians, however, did not learn that lesson, and God took from them the privilege of serving him in this life. He let them die. Paul writes, a number of you have fallen asleep. That's a reference to death. It's the manner in which Jesus referred to the death of Lazarus. He's fallen asleep, and the disciples go, oh, if he's asleep, that's good. Jesus said, no, no, no. He died. Sleep, though, is a reminder that death for the believer is temporary. Just as we go to sleep, we expect to wake up the next morning. So when we die, we expect to wake up one day. God will resurrect us from the dead. Our bodies will come back to life. And sometimes God disciplines to stop us from doing things more harmful to ourselves, things more harmful to others, and things that might harm his glory. He stops us from doing that. Taking the bread and cup improperly should stop. And the important consequence is that there should be some changes made. Change involves, first of all, self-examination. A person ought to examine him or herself before eating. Do not just go through the motions of taking the bread and cup. You are expressing a truth when you partake of the bread and cup. Do you mean what you are saying? The bread is bread and does not bring you blessing in itself. That's obvious because it did not help the Corinthians but brought judgment. If the bread brought forgiveness, they were home free. But the bread brought judgment. The bread didn't help them. Taking it actually brought judgment. And just because bread is bread does not mean that eating it is insignificant. We use signs with symbols regularly. Although a one-way sign, traffic sign, does not mean make a person drive one way, if you ignore the sign, it could be deadly. Change, furthermore, requires a different, that is, a correct perception. They needed to judge or better recognize or discern themselves. In verse 31, when it says you must judge judge ourselves, there it's the same word that's used back in verse 29 as to discern or recognize the body of the Lord. It's the only two places in the chapter where that word is used. Every other place where it says judge or judgment, it's a different word. It's recognizing who you really are. Do you truly see yourself for what you are? When I examine myself, I will fail to see the faults of some actions if I have not first recognized that my fellow believers are in fact the body of Christ. When I begin to recognize what I am saying in the bread and cup, we are one in Christ, then as I look at myself and discern who I am, I recognize, boy, I'm in the same place that they are. I'm a sinner like they are. I need forgiveness like they do. We are all joined together. It's going to change how I act. Just think, about the way people are when they answer the phone. They can be in a heated argument and they're yelling at one another and the phone rings and they pick up and it's like, oh, well, hello. Or they think it's, this happens sometimes when we call the US, telemarketers just are always on the phone. And you get this call, the person answers and you can tell they think it's a telemarketer. And then they go, oh, hi, how are you? Their whole tone changes. When they recognize the relationship they have with the person on the phone, when you recognize the relationship you have with one another, you will change how you act. You will change how you talk with one another. We need to discern that we are the body of Christ in order that our actions be seen in that light. And change, of course, then requires differing actions. Paul called upon the Corinthians to wait for each other when eating. Their disregard for other believers was a disregard for Christ himself. To come together for a love feast, but to show no love, was hypocritical. They were to wait for those who had little, and they were to share in true love. Furthermore, he said, if they were hungry, they should eat at home. Now, their primary purpose in gathering should not have been to satisfy their hunger. I don't believe he's saying you shouldn't gather to share a meal. No, sharing together was part of something they should do. But they shouldn't come with the primary goal, I'm going to go and fill myself there. No, you go for a different purpose. You go because you want to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord. You want to show your love for one another. When we gather and take the bread and cup together, by that very act, we each proclaim the spiritual realities represented by those elements. When you take the bread and you eat, you are saying that you are united with Christ and joined to other believers as one body. When you take the cup, you are saying that the new covenant has been applied to you, that your sins are forgiven in Christ, that God has written his law on your heart and mind. And when we do this together, we are saying that those promises are equally good for anyone and for everyone that comes by faith to God through Christ. So for your own sake, don't take it lightly. Examine yourself well. Are you truthful in what you profess? Are you striving to treat other believers as equal members of the body of Christ? Now, next week, we will take the bread and cup together in a virtual assembly. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. Is this right to do it in a virtual assembly without really physically coming together? We'll go through some of that aspect next week. But because we're doing it just a virtual assembly, in reality, you are doing it in the privacy of your own home. You may take this as an opportunity to be dangerously casual without due thought, or you can take it as an opportunity to be brutally honest with yourself. I particularly wish to address the men who are heads of households, husbands, and fathers. As head of your home, you have the responsibility to guide your family in understanding these truths and seeing that each participates properly. Should your children partake? Well, the first thing you need to ask, has the child made a clear profession of faith? Are they trusting Christ alone to be right with God? But even that is not sufficient. Paul wrote with a confidence that the Corinthians were true believers. He wasn't thinking, oh, because they're taking the bread and cup in the wrong way, they're not really believers. He's saying, no, you are truly believers. You need to correct, though, how you're living. Some were sick and others had died under the judgment of God. So ask yourself, yes, your children may have made some profession of faith, but are they acting like what that they believe, what that we profess in the bread and cup? Just ask how they're treating their siblings. If they have brothers or sisters who are also professing to be believers, How are they treating them? Are they treating them like members of the body of Christ? How do they talk to you as the parent? Are they treating you as a member of the body of Christ? Or do they talk back to you? If you let them participate in the bread and cup, and they are not acting toward other believers, even though it may be a sibling or a parent, like that is really a member of the body of Christ, you are letting them eat judgment. Please guide your children to understand what they are doing. And if they recognize that they haven't been treating a brother or sister right or speaking to you wrong, let them confess it and get it right and join together and celebrate it wisely. Some families have faced some internal tensions in this sheltering in place. Being put together for a longer time, intensely in closer space. Some are enjoying it, and I'm really happy for that. But others are seeing, we benefit from some time apart. Now is the time to talk about true heart conditions. Is there a failure to forgive? Is the reason that anger flares up at times because you are harboring things against someone in your household? Well, if you haven't forgiven, you haven't really understood what we celebrate in the bread and cup. Let it be an opportunity as you face one another and see the struggles that you may have, to look at your heart, to examine yourself. We want to align our lives, our practices, with what we proclaim in the bread and cup. Not only do we each need to rightly claim that Jesus is our Savior, but Jesus is our Lord. And we live in accordance with the covenant that had been made. We keep our side of the covenant to follow Jesus, even if it means taking up our cross to follow him. Please take this week to prepare for next Sunday, to think about the things that we find written in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Now, of course, there's some practical preparation. Make sure you have some bread and juice or wine available for next Sunday. But more important, prepare yourselves by understanding what you will be saying and doing, and resolve to do it in a way that does not require God's judgment. Take the bread and cup in a manner worthy of what we are saying, that Jesus gave himself for our sins, and he has promised to write his law on our heart and to forgive us and to remember our sins no more. And one day, he is coming back to take us to be with him forever. Let us not be ashamed at his appearing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We have deserved none of it. We are by nature sinners and in rebellion against you. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to grant the same forgiveness to those around us, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to remember that when we take the bread and cup, we are declaring the Lord's death till he comes, that he has died for us equally, each equally needing that forgiveness, and that we are joined together in one body as we take one loaf and share it. We are saying we belong to one another. May we take it in a worthy manner, recognizing that we are one and striving in each of our situations to live in a manner that agrees with what we profess in the bread and cup. We thank you that you give us this opportunity regularly to remember the Lord's death and to check ourselves to make sure we are living in a manner that's pleasing to you. that will remove any grounds for shame when we meet Jesus face to face. We look forward to that day and pray with other believers, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.